We want to complete tonight down through chapter 5 and verse 15, or 14 rather. So we're really looking at 5, verse 4. We kind of split at that point last time, down through verse 14. Remember, the thesis of everything that Paul is teaching is that we're to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And I think the easiest way to outline from those concepts in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 is simply to itemize them. And that's the way we've done. And this is not per se a review. It's simply a how can we just get right into the lesson tonight. Put off the old self, put on the new self. Item number one, truth. Verse 25, anger. The devil, property, work, the tongue, the Holy Spirit. How we relate to one another, 4:31 through 5:2. And now number 9, chapter 5, verse 3, we got started with last time, and that is our relationship to morality, in particular sexual morality, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And Paul is going to talk about morality in terms of, verse 3, conduct. And we've already covered that last time, so we will not repeat it. And second, in terms of conversation, and that's where we stopped last time. So, expression of morality in conduct, verse 3, conversation, verse 4, and he begins with a listing of categories of three forms of unacceptable speech. Three forms of unacceptable speech. And we have them translated in verse 4. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting. Those are three single Greek words, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, one of the difficulties with these three words is you have a little cluster of words that occur only one time in the New Testament. And the word translated in verse 4, filthiness, occurs once. Silly talk occurs once. Coarse jesting occurs once in the New Testament. You say, well, why would that give us a little difficulty? What is it determines meaning of words? Meaning of words is determined by usage. And so we can't go a lot of places to get meanings of these words, but the words are still not unambiguous, and we need to look at each one of them. The first one is the word filthiness. Which translates the Greek word aischrotas, aiskrates. We do know this about the word, that the word is not just words, but it takes in actions. It is not exclusively a speech word, though speech is in it. It goes further and reaches out into actions. The closest synonym to the word translated filthiness is found in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And it is simply this same word with a slightly different ending to it. And therefore, they're in a category of synonyms. Synonyms are words that mean something very close, and best way graphically to represent a synonym is here's a circle, which is a word, and a synonym doesn't match it perfectly, but it might look something like this, and another synonym might look like this, and another synonym like this. So you've got this common part that is the core of all of the words, but each one of them just slightly different than the other. And we have a very close synonym to this word that our translation has given us as filthy, and it is found in Colossians 3, verse 8. It's the closest synonym to the word that we can find. And it helps with what the word means. Chapter 3 and verse 8. If I take and draw a line like that, aiskra, this is the same word we're looking at in the book of Colossians, and it is translated as follows. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and, two-word translation, abusive speech. Abusive speech. The second word is called silly talk. Silly talk. And the minute I write out the Greek word for silly talk, which is one word, it is morologia. Recognize the front of it? Moron. And that doesn't mean just silly. Moron is the Greek word for fool. Fool talk. Fool talk. It's the kind of talk that is totally devoid of divine viewpoint. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the unbeliever looks at the gospel and he says, moros, it's moronic. And his viewpoint that is that it makes no sense. And thus, a translation would be fool talk. To me, silly is a little... silly is a bunch of... what? Pre-adolescent girls? Just getting around being silly? And it's a little bit... hardly the same as utter fool talk. So silly is a possible translation, but I don't think a really very good one when you see the meaning of the word that is used in Greek. The third word, single word, is coarse jesting. Coarse jesting, and again, it's one word. Our translators have had a little struggle to get it across because they've used two. Actually, the word is eutropolia, and it's compound, eu meaning good, like in euthanasia or a euphemism. It means something done well. And this word means to turn. And it means the ability to take a trivial, silly subject and really say it in a neat turn. Aristotle attempts, and he says, let me define the word. The word, the way he defines it, is, quote, cultured insolence. And it's the idea that the content is so devoid of anything of substance. And yet it's neatly dressed. It's one linguist says probably the best way to put it, it is the traditional pig with a pink ribbon on its ears. The whole thing is low, it's base, it's coarse, and yet at the same time it was said in a neat way, it was given a good turn or as well turned, and it's the concentration on that which is trivial and useless and so forth. Now, one of the ways then, and you could come to the end of this and say, well, he really doesn't say specifically what is abusive speech. What specifically is fool talk? And what specifically is coarse jesting? And that, again, is part of our nature, is that we all would like to have lists. Please tell me the words I can't say, and then I will not say those words. God does not do that. He gives standards by which we have good speech and says, now think, believer, use your judgment. Does that fit the following things? And so notice what the bad speech is can be determined by the last part of verse 4. And basically he's going to say, this kind of speech that I'm talking about is the kind of speech that does two things. Number one, it doesn't meet standards. That's found in the words, which are not fitting, or which do not measure up. But rather, and I take it this is what they replace. They replace, push out, giving of thanks. In other words, the lack of quality in speech is to be judged by good quality. And again, I make two observations. Number one, man always wants a list of things that he may not say. God's method is to give standards by the believer and say, you've got to make personal evaluation. You've got to think. And as you see those standards, praise, honor, edification, building up, growth, Christian standards, you've got to think. And it is not a list. It is simply saying, how does speech relate to the offering of praise? How does it offer in terms of Christian standards? How does it match the Christian life? And if you would tell a young man or young lady, be a gentleman. You would hope that there's enough sense and understanding that you have some idea of what that meant. If the person didn't know what a gentleman was, what good would a list of things that gentlemen don't do anyway, except make the performer? And the same thing is true in this particular context. So going back then to where we started with our outline, talking about the new life in terms of morality, in terms of conduct, conversation, through verse 4, now in terms of consequence, verse 5. For this you know with certainty. The translation of that is capable of two translations. It can be translated as an imperative or an indicative. It can say, for know this with certainty. Or it can be indicative, as our translation has given us, for this you do know. No really material difference between the two. It's just a matter of strictly their interpretation, because the Greek form for an imperative is the same it is for an indicative. For this you know certainly, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So, with that last remark then, the emphasis is on consequence, and we ought to say two things. First, the statement is not prohibitive, and here's what I mean by that. Paul is not saying that those who practice these things can't become Christians. In other words, he is not saying anyone that is involved in any point, or even now, involved in the things described in verse 5, does not say that prohibits their becoming a Christian. As a matter of fact, almost all of the people that make up the churches of the New Testament once lived lives described in verse 5. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul goes through a whole list, and then he says, such were some of you. So I mean, not prohibitive in the sense that there's no forgiveness. In other words, as long as the person is alive and breathing, this verse is not saying you can't become a Christian. It is, however, descriptive. Not prohibitive, but it is descriptive. And it's descriptive of an unsaved condition. And what is assumed in that passage is that there is a level of conduct that reveals unsaved condition. And that's his argument, our relationship to morality. Now, our tenth point, and this doesn't go on exactly forever, almost, but not exactly. Ten. Items of the new self, items of the old self. Those, relationship to those who deny Christian morality. In their teaching. Those who deny Christian morality in their teaching. And that comes to verse 6 through 14. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, first, that looks like a complete change of subject, doesn't it? As though verse 6 had no relationship to what went before. But notice, as soon as you move past those words, you see the link. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what things? The things I've just mentioned. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so notice, you have, beginning here, a premise. And the premise is this: sexual immorality cannot be separated from God's wrath. Sexual morality cannot be separated from God's wrath. And again, notice verse 6. There is clearly a cause-effect relationship. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, causal relationship, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And therefore, God is simply saying something like this, or God is saying to believers, I am not passive toward Roman morals. I am not passive toward what's going on in your Greek-Roman culture. Let me give two early teachings that fit verse 6. First, there was the teaching of the Gnostics. And here's what they said. They commented on what Paul says in terms of morality, and they said, those things are irrelevant because they only have, well, let's see if you can think this through like a Gnostic would. He would say these things in terms of sexual morality are irrelevant because we are concerned with our spiritual lives, and sexual morality has to do not with the soul, but with the what? With the body. And therefore, Gnostic teaching simply wrote it off and saying simply the practices in sexual morality that Paul condemns are irrelevant because they have to do with the spiritual life, because they have to do with the body, they have nothing to do with the spirit life. So Gnostic teaching simply said irrelevant. Because connected to body only. And they simply taught what is done physically doesn't make any difference. Because it has no relationship to the soul, it has no relationship to the spirit, and therefore the Gnostic dichotomy enters into the picture. There were others who interpreted Paul's teaching about being free from the law. And I'll just put it in a quote mark. They interpreted free from law as Paul taught. Therefore, free to sin. Free from law, therefore, free to sin. And that is erroneous teaching also. But they did seize on what Paul taught about the believer not being under the law, but being free from it. Then they took that to the extreme that, well, if I'm free from the law and free from rules, then I must be free to sin. Let's correct that real quickly. Keep your finger here, but Romans 6 takes that whole thing and straightens it out. Romans 6. Verse 17 reads of chapter 6, thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became, what's the word? Slaves or servants of righteousness. To be free from the law is to be not free to sin, but is the freedom that makes us the servants of Christ. And this basically what Paul is talking about, Ephesians chapter 5, and let's go back to it. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, there is a causal link. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And I take it we can understand that in the widest sense of the word, is that if God was not passive to Greek-Roman morality, we can certainly be thankful that he is passive to American morality today, right? Not true.
But dare you mention sexual freedom in the context of divine wrath, and you're totally out of tune with today. Verse 7, then, says you're not to be influenced by this. Therefore, do not be, remember our Greek word, genomai, meaning to become. Don't become. If you're not, don't get involved. If you are, get out. Do not become fellowshippers with them. No fellowship of iniquity. Now, with that, Paul is going to introduce into the picture a brand new metaphor. And the new metaphor is going to extend through the rest of the verses we'll study tonight. And that new metaphor is going to be the metaphor of light and darkness. And under that metaphor of light and darkness, he is going to teach numerous things. I think in chapter 5 of Ephesians, you get some of the strongest teaching on what you do in a culture that is like this culture, where sexual morality is hardly observed. How do we relate to this? I think probably Christians in the last 10 years have given more publicity to sin than any other era. When you march with a sign around a porn shop, you are promoting pornography. Because the Word of God says, well, we'll see. I just want to, okay, anger you, excite you, or whatever. But I think for the time you see the passage, I think you'll find out that there is a way that the Word of God says where to handle that. And it's very simple. Don't talk about it. It's done in the dark, and it's to be left in the dark, because there's a strange principle that many times sin is popularized by resistance to it. Think that through. Can sin be popularized by resistance to it? And it certainly can. Listen just this week to several Christian programs. I'm sure well meant. But I learned some things about pornography I didn't know. And it's being broadcast. And how do you square that? How do you square that with verse 13, verse 12? It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which is done by them in secret. How does that contrast to broadcasting it all over the country? And I think that's where we make a serious mistake today. And I simply invite you to take a look at this passage and see if it isn't teaching that very, very thing. So beginning then with verse 8. First of all, we'll just itemize 1, 2, 3, 4 down here. The passage will be chapter 5, beginning with 8, down through verse 14. First of all, notice verse 8 is intimately linked with verse 7. And the reason we know that is because 8 begins with the word for. For introduces explanation. 7 and 8 are linked. In what way, first of all, they're linked by the word for? Some of you, I'm going to bore you for about 2 minutes because I'm going to do something I've done before, but you may be saying, well, why are you picking on a little teeny word like for? The word for is called a connective. And the New Testament is loaded with little connectives. Greek loves them. And the connectives are called logical connectives. For example, the word for that we've got right here, which is the Greek word gar, G-A-R, is used to connect two ideas for the second to explain the second one, or the first one, or to justify. That's why for sometimes can be translated because. I am going to come in from outside, gar, for. It's raining. And what does the word gar, it takes the two phrases, I'm coming in, it's raining, and it does what? It connects them logically. The coming in is explained, the fact that I'm coming is explained by the fact it's raining. Policeman says, I am going to give you a ticket. If you were a Greek, you know, just come up on his chariot to your chariot and got his red candles glowing. And policeman said, I am going to give you a ticket. Gar, you were speeding. Well, that justifies the ticket. That explains the ticket. And Greek is full of those things. The word therefore, used over and over and over in the New Testament, is called inferential. It means, since this is true, I would infer that this ought to be so. And it's used for conclusions. You've got hatikla, you've got hinakla, you've got all kinds of these. And keep your finger here, and just to see that that is the nature, look at Romans 1. The logical tracing of thoughts is part of the genius of the Greek language of the New Testament. English teacher today would take Romans chapter 1 and would absolutely red letter you from one end to the other, because Romans 1 is not good English style. It's not good English style to write a whole page without a sentence and make it all one sentence. That's wonderful Greek. That's the way they thought of that language. And while it may not be good English, it's beautiful Greek. You come in, beginning with verse 9, chapter 1. First word is for, which means hook me to verse 8. Verse 9 ends with a comma, continues on in verse 10. Does verse 11 hook to verse 10? For. Verse 12 hook to 11? That is. Verse 13 hang to 12? And. Come down to 16. For. 17, for. 18, for. 19, because. 20, for. 21, for. We're not through with the sentence yet. Continuing on with the participle in verse 23. Verse 22. Verse 23, and. And you think that comes to an inclusion, but it doesn't, because therefore, verse 24, for verse 25, for 26, and 27, and 28, and then a list of about 32 participles, and concluding with an and in verse 32, and you say, the chapter is done, put a period, the sentence is over. However, chapter 2, verse 1 starts with, therefore. So that is the way, and that's the nature, and that's why we take time to stop, because the New Testament is written in the Greek language. And that's why we make reference to it. So going back to our Ephesians chapter, the word for in verse 8 says, now I'm going to explain what I've just said. What has he just said? Don't be partakers with them. Here is why. Because you were formerly or once, notice he does not say in darkness, you were formerly darkness. But now you are not in light, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Now, the idea involved in 8, then, is introducing the metaphor of light and darkness. And let me just come down here and say that in the New Testament, you can trace this. The metaphor of light and darkness is used to emphasize the contrast. Emphasize the contrast of God's truth and all that opposes. We use a similar metaphor. I mean, it's different as day and night to emphasize contrast between two things. The New Testament is full of contrast under the metaphor of this is light. It represents God's viewpoint and His truth. This is darkness because it opposes it. Let me run you to a couple of verses. First of all, 1 John 1, 5. To notice how absolute the distinction is. 1 John 1, 5. 1 John 1, 5. Notice the absoluteness of the contrast. We're just looking at the way this metaphor is used in the New Testament because it's a common one.
John says, this is the message which we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. How absolute is the contrast?
Total contrast. God is light. There is nothing whatsoever of darkness in him.
Colossians talks about believers in relationship to the same metaphor. Colossians chapter 1:13. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1:13. Notice here it's a delivery from darkness into a different sphere. Colossians 1:13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice the metaphor once again. So then, and going back to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2:8 is probably one of the best verses to distinguish religion from Christianity. Ephesians 2:8 is one of the best verses I know to distinguish between Christianity and religion. And I think we can put the two together, and I think as soon as we put the sentences there, you'll see it. The distinction it makes is this. Religion says, do in order to become. Do in order to become. Now, try to read Ephesians 2:8 that way. Is Ephesians 2:8, Ephesians 5:8, I'm sorry. Ephesians 5:8. Is it saying you need to do something in order to become something? You were formerly darkness, but now, if you want to become light, do something. Or does the verse better fit this? Does it say do in order to become, or does it say do because you are? Do to become, or do because you are? Does it say walk in order to become a Christian? Or does it say walk because you are one? Does it say do certain things in order to get in the light? Or does it say walk in the light because you are there? And notice that is so clear. You are once of darkness. That's over. You are now in light. What is he saying? You are. You were in darkness, you are in light, and out of that comes what? An exhortation. Walk as light. And that's why so much of the New Testament spends time, like in Ephesians, and it's a chief book to do that, to say, here's what you are as you're in Christ, you have his righteousness, you've been transferred out of darkness in order to light, and his exhortation is always, you have been a Christian, become a Christian, act like it, you're in the light, stop walking in the darkness. You're in Christ. Act like it. You are one with him. Get off your dirty clothes. Set these aside and walk in a certain way. It always sets up a standard of what we are in Christ. And coming off of that is to be action. And therefore, notice how Christianity begins with understanding. Understanding of who we are in God's view, what he has done for us, where he has put us, where he's placed us, and said, once you understand that, now act like it. Act like what you, in truth, really are. And that distinguishes as well between religion and Christianity as anything I know, and makes it unique in the fullest sense of the word. Now, if we're to walk in the light, what is a logical question that would come up? If we're to walk in the light, what is that? So verse 9, how do we know verse 9 continues an explanation? Well, you got it. Yeah, 4. So, we know why we're to separate. We're to walk like light. Now, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, gentleness, and truth. Now we're getting specific. And the gentleness and so forth, each one of these words are important. The word goodness is a good translation of the Greek word if, in your own mind, you include in goodness generosity. Because the word is used of that very frequently. The word righteousness was the word that included everything and giving everyone their rightful due. And I think in our word righteousness, that's probably included. The word truth not only involves telling the truth, but being the truth. Therefore, it's telling truth and being genuine that's involved in it. Those are all part of the things that are light. Plus, verse 10, trying to learn. Greek word dokimazo, we've had many times, means to put to the test for the purpose of approving something. So, put to the test everything in life to determine what is pleasing to the Lord. Then, with verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds. By the way, notice the separation of verse 11 is from doer or deed. Notice in verse 11, the separation is not pharisaical. The separation is from deeds, not doers. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, with that little... Well, by the way, before we leave that, let me put one other thing. In Ephesians, right here, you've got the fruit, singular, of light, and the works, plural, of darkness. Can you relate that to another epistle? Where fruit is singular, and instead of light, it's going to be something different, or really something synonymous, and the works are plural. Can I write over here Galatians? Talks about the fruit, singular, and instead of light, it says what? The fruit of the Spirit. And it talks about the works, once again, plural, of the flesh. So it appears to me that in Paul's writings then, light, that is the Holy Spirit, darkness, that is the flesh, are two similar concepts that really interpret one another. Now, let me ask a question on verse 11 and 12. If in verse 11, as is very clear, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak. And the question that I would ask, how can we expose that about which we cannot speak? How are you going to do that? It's clear that's what we're to do. We're to expose it, but don't whisper one word about it. How would you like to have that assignment? Take the teachings of such and such and expose them for what they are, but you can't use your mouth. How are you going to do it? How do you expose that which you cannot speak? In other words, well, let me try to answer that. Is it possible that certain practice done in secret are best exposed by silence? Another sentence, and test these out for yourself. Sometimes sin is publicized by reaction against it. Does that make any sense? Sin can gain publicity by our reaction against it. I think verse 10 or 12 is really saying this. What is done in the dark is best kept there. And, you know, that's we often say, do we not, you know, that we're going to solve problems by getting everything out where? In the open. Is that what verse 12 is saying? Let's get the corruption out in the open. Let's expose it. very clear. You don't have to mention any of the Greek words to understand verse 12. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but expose them. So how in the world are you going to do that? Well, his next illustration will be light always exposes it. And if we could illustrate, though it's crude, you don't walk up to a door that's an open and it's dark, and someone comes along and says, it stinks in here, doesn't it? Yeah, it really does. Wonder what the problem is. And you start tiptoeing around the room, sniffing at all the corners to find out where it stinks. Hey, it's easy. Turn on the light switch. And when you turn on the light switch, light has a characteristic. That which it hits is exposed. And therefore, you have an emphasis, I think, that is very, very, very important in this context. And if we think everything is solved by getting it out in the open, then what does Ephesians 5:12 say? What does that mean? And again, I know it's well meant, but to me, the principle that's involved here justifies saying that many well-meant Christian programs on radio publicize corruption of society, and they publicize pornography around the clock. I don't know whether to say this or not. I was with the police department for 9 years. I learned more about pornography from Christian radio than I did at the police department. You identify with that? You know what I'm talking about? And I'm not saying it's not all well meant, but let me say something else. These vices can rub off on any Christian if we talk enough about them, even if we're attacking them. Does that make any sense? In just talking about these things, is it possible that they'll rub off even when we're criticizing them? Okay, well, I figured we started into Ephesians by opening all kinds of cans of worms, so I'll continue. But I think there's, and again, I'm not questioning anybody's motivation, but I'm simply saying, aren't some of these things worth thinking about, and might we not leave what's in the dark in the dark? I think the believer's responsibility is made very clear when you come down to verse 13, which tells how do you expose. You do so, all things become visible when exposed by the light. And the light would represent Christian teaching. Do you know why many feel so compelled to minutely identify the sin of society? Because nobody teaches any Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine is light. And when you understand Christian doctrine, you understand what is wrong. And I realize the illustration has been used over and over again. What, ad nauseum? How does someone detect a false, fake dollar bill? By studying fake dollar bills, by feeling real ones over and over again. And that is what Christian doctrine does. Christian doctrine, when taught, makes it possible to identify with, or not identify with, to identify, to see the cancer and the canker in society. And Paul is saying in verse 12, don't even breathe, don't even whisper what they're doing out there, but turn on the light, 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 light. And it is in the teaching of Christian doctrine that is so often missed in well-meant opposition to sin in our society. So, verse 13, all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. Everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, he says, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And I take it he's looking at verse 14 to lethargic, carnal Christians, and views it as a form of death. And he says, wake up and start to shed light. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. All right, five observations. One, in Ephesians 4, 25 through 5:14, and that's where we've come in the last few weeks. In fact, 5:25, no, it's 4:25, isn't it? 4:25. We're clear back to where we started tonight. There we go. Beginning at 4:25, we had item after item that pertained to the old self or the new self, truth, anger, devil, property, etc., etc. And having come through all of these things, probably as long a list as you've seen me teach from in a long time, but it's here. And in all of those things, just make an observation, and you can check this out. Over half pertain to sexual morality in some way. Is that important in the body of Christ? Obviously so. Two, and we had that from our study tonight, sexual immorality is the occasion of divine wrath and judgment. Keep in mind that the expression sexual preference, which we've fallen in love with today, sexual preference is a human viewpoint term for the rejection of God's restrictions on sexual activity. We always neutralize what we love. You don't have a bad child. You don't have a sinful person. You have a disadvantaged or something of that sort. And basically, if you listen to sexual preference, it is a human viewpoint term for rejection of God's restrictions. The words just spoken in the passage here in front of us, if you do not believe in freedom of sexual preference, the word for you is you are a bigot. So be it. We need to stop and remember that if the same thinking is applied to the church that is applied in our civil government today, you cannot teach the Bible. Can't do it. The Bible is clear. Husband's the head of the wife. Fly that out there today. At least as long as I'm here, no woman will ever stand in the pulpit. Never. What would happen to you if you did that in your business? Refuse to hire a female. See how close we are? I really firmly believe that within our life, we could be in the area where it will be illegal to teach the Bible by those social standards that are getting applied today. We've made friends. I have never understood why a church should be non-taxable. Why shouldn't a church pay the taxes like everybody else did? Why should I be free to give money here and get a deduction? Well, I'll take it because we get it, but why should we? And if Christians get all redneck, we may lose our... So what? What's that have to do with ongoing in the movement of Christ? Third, every Christian truth has a counterpart in clever and convincing false teaching. Chapter 5, verse 6. Don't be deceived by false teaching. He just taught what is correct. Every Christian truth has a counterpart in both clever and convincing false teaching. And of course, finally, light is known by its effects. It reveals what is good. It reveals what is bad. All right, we'll pick up with 5:15 next time. Father, we're thankful for your truth. May you recognize that it is our responsibility to identify with your word. If we make claims for it, if we believe that what it says about itself is true, that it is the word of God, then we have no choice except to obey it, to learn it, and to proclaim it. Help us to do that in Christ's name. Amen.